Okay, how about we grade our quiz? Does that make sense? Please indicate your percentage of reading completed as that circulates. Do I hear some groanings for this quiz? True or false, according to Berkoff? Well, let's see if it's as bad as you think. Number one, the word and sacraments are means of common grace. False, page 605. They're means of special grace or saving grace. Common grace may not be the best term, but it's used for non-saving grace, for the work of God's Holy Spirit in restraining evil, for a grace that comes short of salvation. Some have questioned whether the good word grace ought to be used in that capacity at all, and that might be a fair criticism, although the reality is there that God works beyond his own people for the common good of humanity and so forth. Some would urge that we talk about his universal generosity or something like that rather than common grace. But number one is false. 605, word and sacraments are means of special grace or saving grace. Two, the Roman Catholic Church regards itself as the primary means of grace. It is true, page 606. We, of course, would take issue with that claim. Mystics generally deny the necessity of the means of grace. True, that's what makes mystics mystics. 608 and 609. There's a mystical dimension to the Christian faith. We can't see God. There are certain doctrines that are really difficult for us to understand and are mysterious in that regard, that sense. We can't see the Holy Spirit, who is the member of the Godhead, especially with us and so forth, and empowering us. And union with Christ is used to be called mystical union. It's very difficult to understand and comprehend and is spiritual in that way. Nevertheless, we don't urge mysticism, which seeks an immediate contact with God, even apart from his word. This looks to us like a very dangerous enterprise and ends up very subjective and an inner religion, often lacking objective truth. So we do not deny the means of God's grace as he has revealed them in his word. More about that later on. In the implanting of new life, God's grace works immediately, that is directly, but in the sphere of the means of grace. It is true, page 608, according to Berkoff, and that certainly is God's normal means of operation. Would we absolutely tie his hands behind his back and say he could do nothing else? We can't do that. He is God. But we have to go on the basis of what he's told us in his word. And this is true in that regard. God works directly, but he ordinarily uses means. In the grace of God, number five, the grace of God is inherent in the means of grace as a divine deposit. False, page 608. It isn't inherent in them. It is rather that which God gives to accompany them. We don't separate them from God or claim that the Roman Catholic Church has the deposit of grace and gives it out through the sacraments and so forth. That is much too much of an institutionalization of God's grace and a denial of the freedom of grace. Six, strictly speaking, it is the word of God preached that is a means of grace. True, page 610. Seven, in the work of redemption, the Word and the Spirit work together. True again, page 611. Word and Spirit are conjoined. Word and God, the Holy Spirit, works through the Word. The work of the Gospel, number eight, is preparatory to that of the law. False, page 612, it is exactly the other way around. The work of the law is preparatory to that of the gospel. Law and gospel. Nine, the distinction between the law and the gospel is identical to that between the Old and New Testament. False, page 613, because there is law and gospel in both testaments. Okay, the gospel was communicated to God's Old Testament people through the sacrificial system. What a beautiful picture of guilt and the necessity of a substitute. As the hands were laid upon the sacrificial animal's head, the victim was taken in place of the worshiper. The blood was shed. The forgiveness of sins was announced, and so forth. Here is the gospel pictured in the old dispensation. And likewise, the new is not devoid of the law of God. There is much that is commandment, that is divine demand to the people of God. Gospel and law always go together. Both testaments are full of both. But the Old Testament would be more law and the New Testament more gospel, it is true. But we don't identify them with the testaments respectively. 10. In all respects, Christians are free from the law of God. False, of course, 6:13. We are not to be lawless. We're free from the condemnation of the law of God. We're free from the ceremonial system and so forth. We don't pretend to be the nation of Israel and follow all their national rules and dietary code. That's passed away. But the moral commands of God to His people as part of the way of life are for all time, because they are a revelation of the character of God Himself. So, we are free from the law in many respects, even its tutelage in terms of economy of law, the Mosaic epoch. That has passed away. We're now in the economy of the New Covenant. But still, we are not free completely from law, nor do we want to be, because God's children do not find His commandments burdensome. We love His law. We want to obey Him and please Him as a response of gratitude for grace received. 11. Reformed theology rejects the use of a law as a rule of life for believers. False, page 615. It exactly emphasizes this. This is the so-called third use of the law in Calvin. There's the condemnatory use to show sinners their need of Christ. There's the civil use, regulating civil life. Calvin was trained as a lawyer, and he regarded the civil largely as passé in terms of the nation of Israel passing away, as in terms of being God's people. But he did think that governments could take aspects of God's Old Testament revelation and use them under a notion of prudence and even the natural wisdom that God gives to the sons and daughters of men. But the chief use of the law for Calvin, unlike Luther, was this third use. Third and primary use of the law is as a rule for the Christian life. So far from rejecting this third use, this use of the law as a rule of life for believers, Reformed theology emphasizes it. 12. The sacraments are never complete without the Word. True, page 616. There is no such thing as a Christian baptism without the words of the baptismal formula. There's no such thing as the Lord's Supper without the words of institution. It is not merely a symbol. It is a symbol. It is an action. But the action must be accompanied by the Word in order to have a sacrament. More about that in a little bit. We will start from square one and define our terms and try to build up at least the rudiments of a sacramental theology. 13. In the sacraments, the external sign becomes a means employed by the Holy Spirit in the communication of grace. True, page 618, according to Burkhoff. Some of you may be nervous about this kind of language. I'm going to draw parallels between word and sacrament, and I hope by the time I'm done making careful concessions and so forth and qualifications that you won't be nervous, because indeed it seems to be the case. 13 is true, 618. 14, there is an essential difference, a difference in essence between the sacraments of the Old Testament and those of the New. It is false, page 619. I understand this is hard for some. The key there is the word essential, where Burkhoff, in that section, 619,
specifically rejects that notion. Okay? There is a difference in administration between the old and the new. The old is bloody. It is much more indirect. There are many, many ceremonies. In the New Testament, God clears the deck and gives us two. And they're simpler. And they're more direct. But in terms of essence, Reformed theology has always held that there's one overarching plan of salvation, covenant of grace, administered in two major installments, Old Testament and New. So you could call it dispensational distinctions, or distinctions in administration, or in the progress of revelation, all different ways of saying the same thing. But difference in essence? No, not for the Reformed faith. Because there's one Trinity and one way of salvation, by grace through faith, and in that way, the sacraments, although different in outward form, are essentially the same in Old Testament and New. Christ is... Yes? Yes? And he opposes that. He says, Rome claims that there's an essential difference between them. In the middle of the page, in fact, as a matter of fact, however, there's no essential difference between the sacraments of the old and those of the new. So the quiz is true and false according to Burkhoff. I can see where you could possibly be get a little bit lost in the sauce there, because he actually says it, but he is reporting the views of Rome. Rome is a very important institution as far as doctrines of church and sacraments, and to work carefully and historically, we've got to work with Roman views. It's just they've kind of set the agenda in certain regards. Okay, so not to take into account what they say is a mistake. We don't want to just accept what they say either necessarily. We want to evaluate all things by the Word, and Rome could be right on some points, but it certainly is wrong on others from a Protestant and biblical perspective. Here is one such place. 15, Christ instituted only two sacraments. True, page 620. And they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. 16 is something we'll be getting to next time especially, but for now, a little preview. To be baptized into the name of the Trinity means to be placed in a special relationship to God. True, page 625. I have found that in church life, we do many things, we participate in many things, and sometimes it's specifically in our worship and in the ordinances that we don't think. Sometimes we're not taught. Some fault lies with pastors, but we don't think, we don't understand, and even when the words, I baptize you in the name of the Trinity, we haven't even thought about what that means. It means into a special relationship with the triune God. Does that mean that the performance of the rite accomplishes that? No. But it does mean that's the significance of the formula. Well, does that mean that nothing happens? No. Well, how can you have a middle ground between nothing happening and it not automatically happening? Hold on, fasten your seatbelts. We'll be back to that one in the future. I just want to tease you now. Get you thinking now. 17, according to Reformed theology, the essential thing in the symbolism of baptism is purification. According to St. Louis, Burkhoff, true, page 628. According to David Jones and Robert Peterson, his disciple in this area, false. There's been genuine progress in Reformed thinking in this area. We would say that the fundamental symbolism is that of union with Christ. And a subset of that is indeed cleansing or purification. Okay? I think there has been progress made. And I would say Burkhoff is wrong. It is a meaning of baptism, but not the most basic one. It seems that the most basic meaning of both Lord's Supper and baptism is union with Christ. And under that come a number of different subcategories. That is, getting joined to Christ, one has one's sins cleansed, and so forth. 18, Jesus prescribed a certain mode of baptism. False, page 629. Yes, we'll be back to this. Just for a little teaser, in all four Gospels, John the Baptist said, that the Messiah would baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Messiah does not do that in any of the four Gospels. It's very interesting. Early on, the Gospels begin with John the Baptist's ministry, right? Preaching repentance, baptizing. He makes that prediction in all four. But all the Gospels are incomplete in this sense. Oh, they're wonderfully complete. They end with Jesus' death and resurrection, okay? And the announcement to take the Gospel to the nations. But they're incomplete looked at from the perspective of the Baptist prophecy, right? That prophecy is fulfilled where? Yes, in Acts chapter 2. Question, what mode did Jesus use in baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit? I'll give you multiple choice. Did he sprinkle the church with the Holy Spirit? Did he immerse the church with the Holy Spirit? Or did he pour out the Holy Spirit on the church? The answer is, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. Am I suggesting this is the only way of Christian baptism? No. I would say it would be hard for me to say it's a wrong way of baptizing the church. Some of my Baptist friends have said, they get around this by saying, a good, healthy pouring is like an immersion, they've said. We'll think more about mode. A good case can be made for all three modes. You might be happy to see number... So 18 is false, 629. It seems that Jesus did not so prescribe. Of course, Baptists argue it's inherent in the word baptize itself, which they claim means immerse. More about that later. But for 19, immersion is not a proper mode of baptism, according to Lewis Berkhoff. False, page 631. It is a proper mode. Interesting. We've got your interest peaked now. Come back next week and we'll work more with those details. 20, we've got to lay the foundations this week and then get to details next time. 20, baptism must be performed by a teaching elder or minister to be valid. True according to Berkhoff, 631. It is hard to prove it biblically. And many of us put it in under doing things in decent and orderly fashion so that we don't have private baptisms. 21, baptism represents primarily a profession of faith. According to Berkhoff, it is false. 632, he wants to talk about God doing something. That makes a good percentage of you nervous, I understand. We want to work with that. It does represent a profession of faith, but not primarily. Baptism and Lord's Supper are not chiefly human acts. They are chiefly divine acts to which we respond. That is false, 632. You say, well, it's going to take some convincing to get me around to that one. Well, I'm going to try to commit to persuade you based upon God's Word. And if I can't do it on that basis, honestly, before the Lord, then I don't want to. But I just ask you to have an open mind. I might say, you certainly have up until now. And I'm grateful for that. I couldn't ask for anything more. I don't know about you. It's too early to tell. But in my own case, the seminary education I received was very similar to covenant seminaries in this way. I was taught by people of conviction with good attitudes, and they expected me to think for myself and reach my conclusions. And I found that that education worked on me for years afterward. No joke. To this day, it has trained me how to think. And I found myself grappling, thinking, wrestling, and even changing some views years after I got through. It seems to me that is a good education. I must have my evangelist glasses on tonight. I keep thinking I see hands going up. There is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize children. True, 632. Then why in the world do you do it, St. Louis? Well, we'll get to that later on. 23, the Mosaic Covenant is still in force and is essentially identical with the New Covenant. We'll see how carefully you read. False, 633, it's the Abrahamic Covenant. And if you miss that one, your theology is compared, I say this kindly, with the Judaizers in the New Testament, friends. Something is up there. There's a mistake. We will talk about it. Again, everything's next week. The Covenant, 24, constitutes the objective and legal ground for the baptism of infants. True, page 638. I agree. I might give you a little preview and say my goal when I get to that part is to help those who believe in infant baptism to understand why their churches believe it. And it's not to convert Baptists. but rather to help you understand, because in general I have found my Baptist friends don't understand. And with a little work, they can at least understand. And that's all I ask, that we might agree to disagree on that and be able to understand each other. Baptism is a means of grace. True, page 641. You say, that makes me nervous. Starting tonight, I think you'll be able to understand what we mean by saying that. 26, the church should baptize the infants of unbelievers. False, 642. There is no covenant relationship. The church is not in the should not be in the business of baptizing the infants of unbelievers. 27, according to the Council of Trent, by the words of consecration, the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ. True, 645. You know the word transubstantiation. The word substance is in the middle there. Trans speaks of change. We will work with these things in detail in our two classes together on the sacraments, on the means of grace. 28, Rome is wrong in withholding the cup from lay people. True, page 648. Both Luther and Calvin hit the roof when they studied the institution of the Lord's Supper accounts, and they saw Jesus command the people, all of you drink from it. It's not saying that some of the older translations, drink from it, all of you. Some took it to mean you have to drain the cup. No, it's all of you drink from it. Specifically, it's a command for each of the believers to participate in the Lord's Supper with the cup. And Rome withheld the cup from the people in direct disobedience, it seemed, to the reformers, to the command of Christ. Yes. The question is, when did this change? They do use the cup now. Some of the changes in liturgical practice after Vatican II, sometimes I might say they do. Right? Sometimes they do today. Are you saying lay people always partake of the cup in the Roman Catholic Church today? I don't believe that's right. They do? I understand that there's some of that. I didn't think it was a universal practice. Maybe somebody could ask a friend. Is that right? Okay. There's been some discussion on that practice as to whether Rome still withholds a cup from lay people. Question 28. At least some of the time, Rome does not so withhold the cup anymore. We're not sure as to whether that's a universal practice or not. 29. When we say that the Lord's Supper is a seal, we mean that it is a symbol of Christ's crucifixion. False, 651. That's what we mean when we say it's a sign. Sign and seal comes out of Romans 4. And you know what I'm going to say? We will work with that later on. I'll work with everything later on. Match the views of the Lord's Supper with their descriptions. A little bit tricky because you don't usually have the answers directly across from things. And it is that way in the first and the last. Roman Catholic view says Christ is physically present in the elements by virtue of an invisible miracle. The external appearance of the elements remains the same. The inner essence of the elements is changed miraculously according to Roman Catholic teaching. Luther in 31 is C. Christ is in, under, and with the elements. So-called consubstantiation. Lutherans have never accepted that terminology. Okay, the question is, are we going to work with this in any detail? Yes, we'll work with the views next time. In some detail. Yes, Luther wanted to confess the miracle, but he did not want to be tied down to any particular explanation of it. It defied explanation. The Roman explanation he rejected, but he did affirm their same reality, in effect. That Christ is, well, it's complicated. He is spiritually, physically present. Zwinglian 32, the supper is a sign and symbol. Those two words mean the same thing. 32b, the supper is a sign and symbol. The thought is, it is a bare sign and symbol. It is only that. 33, Reformed view, The Spirit mediates Christ's spiritual presence. That is, there's real effect. There's spiritual benefit. There's grace bestowed, but it's not to be accounted for by a miracle in the elements, but rather the Spirit mediates, He applies the work of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, to the believing participants. True or false, according to Berkhoff, 34, infants are not to be permitted to take the Lord's Supper. True, 6, 5, 6. 35, lack of the assurance of salvation need not deter believers from coming to the table of the Lord. True, 6, 5, 7. That's a little bit of a tricky one, but it is remedial. It is there to help poor sinners. And there is examination and even disqualification on the one hand, but it's not to drive them away on the other. They should rather confess their sins and then partake. Yes. If you look in the middle of 632, again, it's not your theology or mine, it's Berkhoff's. Baptism, which does happen to be mine pretty much, baptism represents primarily an act of the grace of God. But because the professing Christian must voluntarily submit to it, it can also be considered from the side of man. So he's not denying that, but it is not true for him that it represents chiefly such a profession. It is rather to misunderstand it in his estimation and to make what is chiefly divine into something chiefly human. Now, once you see the divine side to it, then the human follows, and the human is essential. Okay, but the human is not the basis. The human is the response to the work, to the promise, to the doing of God. This is good, although it's painful. It's setting us up to understand. Yes, sir?
Question 13. I don't deny the fact that you read the quote out of the book. But I do have a difficulty understanding the actual deeds of grace.
It's a good question on 13. In the sacraments, the external sign becomes a means employed by the Holy Spirit in the communication of grace. We said true, page 618, and that's not even challenged here. But in the context, one student at least was surprised because Berkhoff had rejected the notion that this happened automatically or physically. Instead, he said it happened spiritually, and now he talks about external sign. The answer is, for it to be a sacrament, you have to have a sign. It is not spiritual in the sense of not being external in any sense whatsoever, but it's not tied to the performance of it in itself, but rather it is of the nature of a sacrament that God uses, or the means of grace, that God uses the means in order to bestow His grace. We will talk about that very shortly this evening. Questions that you think were downright misleading, nasty, tricky, unfair, anything like that? Number one. Let me ask you to circle any and write your grievances or whatever, or put a star by it. But in the meantime, give me a number correct over 35. As in, say, 30 over 35. I will try to remember that biblical dictum that judgment will be merciless to him who shows no mercy. In the meantime, it is complicated for me to sift some of the qualifications that you're raising. Did you learn from the reading? Did the quiz help you learn? You are a faithful group. Give me a number right over 35. Let me ask you to pass them in. And let us take a break and come back ready to study the means of grace.